Well, this is a very wonderful little passage of scripture, because in it we have a foreshadowing of what we're going to be doing in a little while here this morning. There was a book published a few years ago called Through New Testament Eyes. In fact, I think there were two books published by that title. And the author of that book said if we're going to understand the Old Testament at all, we must read it through the lens of the New Testament. We must look at how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. And there's certainly some truth in that. But it's equally true that when we read the New Testament, we need to read it through Old Testament eyes, because there is a continuity. And nowhere is that more important to do, I think, than when we come to the Lord's table. When we come to this table, what are we doing? I can remember when for the first two or three years or more after I became a Christian, the only thing I knew about the Lord's table was what it was not. I was converted in a very strongly Protestant church, and almost every time we came to the Lord's table, we came to it every week, we were told, well, we take this bread, and it remains bread, and we take this cup, and the wine remains wine. We were told that all the time. There's nothing magical that happens here. So I picked that up very, very quickly, and that's true. But the New Testament scholar Alan Phibbs wrote many years ago, he said, sometimes we Protestants have so protested against the idea of the real presence that all we've got is a real absence. And yet this morning, the greatness of coming to this table doesn't lie in the bread or in the cup, but it lies in the fact that this is the Lord's table. And if I understand this passage of scripture right, Exodus chapter 24, if the elders of Israel and Moses and Nadab and Abihu and their father Aaron ate in the presence of the God of Israel, are we doing any less this morning when we come to this table? I don't think so. In fact, I want to argue this morning, and I want to try to convince you so that when you come to this table, you will be full of awe and joy. But actually, what is happening to us this morning as we eat this bread and as we drink this wine is even greater than happened to those elders of Israel and Moses and Aaron and his sons. There is something that makes what we're going to do this morning the most intimate communion with God that we ever have. More intimate, I would suggest to you, even than our own private prayer times. That's why we call this communion, Holy Communion. There is a fellowship with God. There is a communion with God that we experience when we come to this table that we experience at no other time, even during our most intimate times of private prayer. The people are coming to God, or these people are coming to God, under the conditions of a covenant. I know this morning that there are some of you that I hardly need to talk about covenants because you're so familiar with them. But covenants are the way that God deals with people. Covenants are the way that God enters into a relationship with people. And we see, for example, in Genesis chapter 15, a most remarkable example of what a covenant is. You'll recall there that God said, appeared to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, fear not, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham, who is an old man now, and had been promised 10 years before that God was going to give him a natural son, responds and says, Lord, what will you give me? You're my shield and exceedingly great reward. What will you give me seeing I go childless? He's reminding God that 10 years before, even then he was a very old man. God had promised him that he would have numerous descendants, and none are on the horizon. His wife is well past childbearing age. What are you going to give me if you are my shield and exceeding great reward? And in order to confirm to Abram and to strengthen Abram's faith, in order to leave no doubt in the mind of Abram that God would keep his promise no matter how long it took, he tells him to come outside and to count the stars if he can do so. And of course he can't. We find it difficult enough going into a clear night sky to count the stars here. But if you've ever been in the Middle East on a clear sky, you can see many, many, many more stars. And in order to come, and God says, so shall your descendants be. Abram believes the Lord and it's accounted to him as righteousness. Abram is a justified man before God. But God still wants to give this justified man an evidence that he can never break his word to him. And so he tells him to take a heifer and to cut it in two, to take a goat to cut it in two, and to take various other animals and to cut them in two and to arrange them one and a half here and one and a half here. And God is going to do something that Abram was very familiar with. In those days, when a powerful king came against a weaker nation, having conquered that nation or having brought that nation to its knees, the strong king would say something like this: now, I am in a position to completely destroy you, but I'm a reasonable man, I'm a kind man, I'm a gracious man, I am prepared to enter into a covenant with you. And the covenant would be something like, the weaker nation would give to the stronger nation every year a certain amount of camels, goats, slaves, gold, silver. And in return, the stronger king would grant his protection. And you find that there are times when the kings of Israel enter into covenants with stronger nations in order that they might have their protection. So when Israel is under threat from Syria, King Ahaz contacts the king of Assyria and says, come and protect me. And he has to pay him a lot of money. He has to strip the temple of its gold in order to gain the services of the king of Assyria. And what God says to Abram then, what these two kings would then do, in order to ratify the covenant, in order to secure it, they would do this. They would cut sacrificial animals in two. They would sacrifice them to their gods, and then they would walk between the pieces, and they would say something like this: may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not keep all the words of this covenant. Now, if you were dealing with the king of Assyria, you would know this, that even if the gods didn't do to you what you had done to those sacrificial pieces, the king of Assyria would. You didn't mess with him. And what happens on that momentous night when God promises to Abram and enters into a covenant with him to give him absolute certainty that he will have children as numerous as the stars of heaven? He tells him to cut these animals in pieces. And then a smoking fire pot and a brazier, a torch and a fire pot, pass between the pieces. So a covenant involves two parties. But Abram does not walk between the pieces. God isn't saying to Abram, Abram, I will give you sons and numerous descendants if you will keep my commandments. God himself, God who is a flaming fire, passes between the pieces. God who is a Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, two of those members of the Trinity, pass between those pieces. So that everything depends upon God and nothing depends upon Abraham. And he is saying to Abraham, Abraham, if I don't keep my word to you, if I don't give you children as numerous as the stars of heaven, may it be done to me what has been done to these pieces. May I be broken like these pieces. Nothing depended on Abraham. Everything depended upon God. And that's why when God called on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he was prepared to do it. He was prepared to do it because even if he sacrificed Isaac, if he burned him to a cinder, God could not fail because he had bound himself by covenants. And when we come to this table and we break this bread, remember that Jesus says, "This is my body which is broken for you. This is my body which is given for you." He is saying that he is going to enter into a covenant that cannot be broken because he has been broken. He has suffered all for all of our shortcomings, our failures, our sins and our iniquities, past, present and future. So as we come to the table this morning, we can come with confidence because we are coming to celebrate, to remember, to commemorate a covenant that has been established. Now I want to look at three things this morning from this passage in Exodus that will encourage us. I say this because there are many people who look at the Lord's table, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they trust in him, but they're afraid to come to his table because they're unworthy. Well, if you feel unworthy this morning to come to the table, then join the club. We are, every one of us are unworthy to come to this table. But that's not the point. One of my great heroes is John Duncan, known as John Rabbi Duncan, because of his vast knowledge of Hebrew literature and so on, rabbinic literature. And he was a man, although he was a godly man, he was a man who at times lacked an assurance of salvation. And the story is told of at a communion season, how John Duncan felt that he could not go to the table of the Lord because of his unworthiness. And so he went into a side room in the church, and after a few minutes he was joined by a lady. And he asked the lady why she was not at the table of the Lord, and she explained to him because she was unworthy. So John Duncan began to rebuke her and to say the table of the Lord is for sinners. It's not for righteous people. And if you were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be there. So after a few minutes, he'd convinced her that she should go to the table. So having gained the confidence, because she was trusting in Christ, she got up to go back into the church. But then she turned to him and said, "Why are you here?" And he said, "Well, because I'm unworthy." So she then preached the same sermon to him. And they both went together to the Lord's table. It's a lovely story. Maybe this morning you've come and you feel, "I wish I could go to the table of the Lord. Nobody here knows how I've failed the Lord Jesus Christ this week. Nobody knows that my prayerlessness, my lack of reading God's word, the unkind words that I've spoken, the sins that I've committed in my mind, the wrong that I've done, the mistakes that I've made, the shortcomings." Well, that's right. And just be thankful you don't have to go to confession here. We don't have that. But if you are sincerely penitent for your sins, and if you have sought to, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then come to this table. If there is something that you have between a brother or a sister, and there's a problem between you, and if you can sort that out before you come to the table of the Lord, do. because the Apostle Paul says that we have to be of one heart and one mind when we come to this table. So I want to look at three things first of all: the scripture of the covenant, the sacrifice of the covenant, and the security of the covenant. It's very important to have something written. You remember how it tells us in verse 3 that Moses wrote down the words of the covenant, and later the book of the covenant is read to the people. It's important to have things in writing. When we enter into agreements with people, if we hire a car, we have to have a written agreement, because that writing is very important. Somebody once said that the faintest ink is more accurate than the best memory. Now God himself doesn't need anything to be written down, because he never forgets anything. Forgetfulness is a human failure. He never forgets. But we do. And that's why we get into this problem with assurance of salvation, because we forget the promises of God. And we so often fall back on thinking that our salvation depends upon us. I remember many years ago, somebody who was with the Salvation Army saying this: it's a real job to keep saved. It's a real job to keep saved. Yeah, it's a job that's too hard for me. But a wonderful, wonderful thing is the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 says to his disciples, "I know my sheep. I call them by name. I give to them eternal life. And no man shall pluck them out of my hands." That's become very precious to me. 2 days before my daughter died, I read that passage to her. And Samantha knew that she was going to die. And she said to me, "Dad, how can I know that?" And some years before, we'd watched the movie Blade Runner. Some of you may know it. And I said to her, "Do you remember the film?" And she said, "Yeah." I said, "Do you remember what happens at the end of the film? One of the replicants comes to save Harrison Ford. He's hanging from a building by his fingertips. And this android comes to rescue him. And his hand has been injured. And he pulls a nail from the wall and he pushes it through his hand. And with that nail-pierced hand, he reaches down and he takes hold of Harrison Ford and lifts him up and rescues him." And I said, "Sam, you can know this is true because the hand that holds you is the hand of one who says no one will pluck you out of his grasp. It's a nail-pierced hand." And Samantha said, "Thanks, Dad. Thanks." And this morning, the same hand holds you if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're one of his sheep. It's a nail-pierced hand, and no one will pluck you out of that hand. In the New Testament, we have a written covenant that God has made with us. The covenants that were written in ancient times and which God gives to his people. Amongst the things that are written in them, the most important things are what God himself has done. "I am the Lord your God who brought you with a stretched out hand out of the land of Egypt." And also, the duty of the people themselves, and their duty, the duty of those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, who has lived and died and risen again and sits at the right hand of God. That's what he has done for us. Our duty is to believe and to trust, to repent of our sins and to believe in him. And that's what the new covenant is based upon: the life, the death, the resurrection, of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the sacrifice of the covenant. The people offer their shalom offerings, it's the fellowship offering or peace offerings to God. And those were to be eaten in the tabernacle before God. But in this particular case, the people come up the mountain and they eat in the presence of God. The sacrifice enables them to be able to approach God. And I'm going to cut this short because time is going on. The New Testament tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that the Lord Jesus Christ has died, the just, the righteous in place of the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has made peace with God, shalom with God, through the blood of his cross. This morning we will come to eat this bread, we will drink this cup, because the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us near to God and has established peace with God through the blood of Christ's cross. Thirdly, the security of the covenant. This is quite astonishing. God, who in Exodus chapter 33 verse 20 says to Moses, "No man shall see my face and live," accepts these men before him. They come to him and they eat before him and they drink. They see the God of Israel. And twice it says it, they saw God and they lived. His hand was not against them. In other words, his hand was not against them to strike them down. How can they possibly see God and live? Well, first of all, it's on the basis of the covenant that has been established, that it's in the meal. They eat a meal with him. Now, if you know anything about Eastern hospitality, and particularly in Bible times, to be invited into somebody's home and to eat with them at a time when you couldn't just go down to Sainsbury's and get a little something in. Food, to share your food with somebody in those days was quite something, because it was in scarce supply. So to eat at somebody's table, if somebody invited you to eat at their table, it meant you could trust them implicitly. They would never harm you. And it was expected, if you invited somebody to your table, that they sat down, they ate with you, and they drank with you, that they would never harm you. And that's why it was so terrible, it was so heinous, that Judas, who eating at the Lord's table, went out and betrayed him. That was a heinous crime. Here they are, under the roof of God, at God's table. And therefore his hand is not against them. The security of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, we will come this morning, we will eat this bread, we will drink this cup, and he will do us no harm. Because we're in his house, at his table, enjoying his good grace, enjoying this food and this drink that speaks to us of Jesus, our shalom offering, Jesus, our peace offering. They look up and they see the God of Israel, and they see him through this expanse, crystal clear, like sapphire. Remember how in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, John, who is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, hears a voice saying, "Come up higher." You remember how he's transported up to heaven itself? And before the throne of God is a sea like glass. You know what I think? I think that when Moses and the elders of Israel looked up and they saw the God of Israel, they were looking up through that sea of glass. And because it was crystal clear and they could see the heaven above it, they were below looking up. And John has been called to go up higher. John, who is under the new covenant, He's called to go up higher, and he sees what they saw from underneath through the sea. And this morning, as we come to the table of the Lord, as we are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, that's where we're taken up to. We are taken up into heaven itself. We are there. Our bodies are located here, but in some wonderful, glorious way, we are being transported to the very table of God. This table becomes the meeting place of heaven and earth. That's why I said at the beginning that this is going to be the best meal that you'll eat all week. Because it's not what you eat. It's who you eat with. If you were ever commanded to go to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, and you are commanded, you're not invited, you buy a new suit if you're a man, or you buy a brand new dress if you're a lady, a nice hat to go with it. And can you imagine, you sit down at the table with the Queen, and one of her servants, one of her butlers, comes in with a beautiful silver tray platter, and he puts it down, he takes that big silver dome off, and there's some bread and there's a glass of wine. I wonder if you would go home afterwards and say to people, do you know, I bought a brand new dress, a new posh frock and a lovely hat to go to Buckingham Palace, and do you know, all the Queen gave me was bread and wine. I don't think you'd be complaining, right? Because it's not what you eat, it's who you eat with. And you'd be telling your friends, your relatives, your great-grandchildren, the day you ate bread and drank wine with the Queen of England. Brothers and sisters, this morning we are in the presence of the God of the universe, the King of the universe. And he invites us to eat with him. Now, let me just say this. The only people who come to this table, who may come to this table, we have an altar, says the writer to the Hebrews, which those who serve in the tabernacle, in the temple in Jerusalem, can't eat. This is the table. And only those who are invited can come to it. All right, now I can feel some hearts are sinking here. But no, this is quite wonderful. In this passage, the significance, remember how there were 12 pillars that are set up, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So these men who are going up, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So as they go up, the whole nation can't climb the mountain. 70 elders, you know, the rabbis seeing this, a symbol of all the nations of the world, because they believed there were 70 nations in the world. You remember how in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a story, and he says that there was a king who announced a banquet, and he invited people along to the banquet, and people made all kinds of excuses. So he said, all right, those who were invited will not come. So he said, go out into the highways and the byways and compel the beggars and the poor and the blind and lame to come in to this banquet. That's you and me. The gospel has gone out into all the world. The invitation to come to this meal, to come to God's banquet, has gone out into all the world. So it's an invitation to everyone. Everybody is invited to God's banquets. However, just a snag. The story ends with a man who came in to the banquet, and the everybody was given a wedding banquet, but a wedding garment. But somebody came in and thought that his own clothes were good enough to be able to come to the banquet. And the master of the banquet says, friend, what are you doing here without a wedding garment? How did you get in here without the wedding suit that I provided? And he was speechless and he was thrown out. Folks, the invitation is wide open. But you've got to come following the conditions of the invitation. And the conditions of the invitation are written in the book of the covenants. And the conditions are this, that you don't come under your own righteousness, but your own goodness. You abandon any pretense to worthiness on your part, and you repent of your sins, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put your trust in him. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and not trusting in yourself, and you sincerely repented of your sins, you may come to this table. But if you are thinking, yeah, I don't really, you know, I know that Jesus died for us, but I don't really go along with this idea that, you know, I'm not really good enough. If you feel in some way this morning that you're good enough for heaven by your own efforts, you're one of those people who are coming with your own wedding garment. You can't do that. Come to the table this morning trusting in Jesus. Come to the table having searched your hearts. Come to the table trusting in him alone. And you will eat and you will drink with the King of the universe.